seven different churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. And so we invite you to stay tuned and follow along with us this morning as we continue on with our study. And certainly all of you who've been with us for some time know right where we're at in this study. And last week we started talking about the church at Pergamos. And we didn't get through all of that message yesterday. There's a lot of things that Jesus says to this church in Pergamos. And so we're going to continue on with this portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'll just give a brief background here and an update of what we talked about last week to refresh your memory as we move along. But let's look in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, "The angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask for your blessings today as we study your word. And Father, would you have your presence and your Spirit here this morning, Father, to calm this place, Father, to control the things that are said, and Father, to also work in the hearts of people. And we ask, Lord, that each and every one would make the conscious choice to open up their heart to the truth of God and to receive it and allow you to work in them and speak to them through your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would accomplish your purpose today, Father, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started looking in verse 12 here, and we look in verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And we started looking at how Jesus revealed himself to this church at Pergamos. And Jesus is describing himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we talked about how this is the powerful God of the universe, who also is a judge, who judges by His Word. And we looked at how this is a picture of Jesus' judicial function in a church, how He cleanses His church. And if you'll recall, in Revelation 1, we looked at how Jesus walks among the churches. We saw the seven candlesticks and how in the middle of them there's one like unto the Son of Man, and also how Jesus walks among the churches. And we made the reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of His churches, and He's in control of this one today. And it's a picture of His function, a judicial function, where He cleanses His church by judgment. And it's happening in this context, this church at Pergamos, because these people were in deep trouble with the Lord. Why were they in deep trouble with the Lord? Well, because they'd become friends of evil. They were tolerating evil and worldliness in their midst. And it was a serious issue with Jesus Christ. And we made the application how this ought to be a warning to every member of a church, that our lives affect the life of a church. Our personal life and our private life affects the life of a church. And if we have attitudes and we have a disruptive spirit, or if we are encouraging toleration of worldliness or false doctrine over doctrinal purity, it's a big deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that He will come and fight against them. Against who? Against those who won't repent of their actions. The actions that are hurting Christ's church. And so that was the main application that we made, that your life affects the life of the church. And then we looked in verse 13, Jesus' commendation of this church. He said there, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my face, or my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, and so on. And so Jesus commends this church. Again, here's Christ's commendation for the works of a church. And we made the application that Jesus Christ takes no pleasure in laziness in the Christian life. We are saved, but we are saved unto good works, to serve God. And then he commends them for their faithfulness to his name in spite of the persecution. And today, I want us to look at verses 14 through 16, and we're going to see Jesus' exhortation to this church in Pergamos. In verse 14, Jesus says, after this commendation, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Here is Jesus' commendation to this church, or excuse me, exhortation to this church. And he says, there's a couple of things that are problems. First of all, you have those among you who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus said, that's not a good thing. Now, it's imperative for us to understand what exactly is this doctrine of Balaam that Jesus is talking about and saying that it's a problem in this church. Well, there were some in the church who held to this doctrine of Balaam, and Jesus rebukes them for it. And even though this church was enduring bitter persecution, even unto death, Jesus Christ still gives them a rebuke for not dealing with the issues that are at hand. And the point is this, and we'll get to this doctrine of Balaam here in a second, but the point is this: Jesus Christ is concerned about doctrinal purity as well as commitment to Christ. He's concerned about both. And it's the church's responsibility to keep their doctrine and their practice pure before the Lord according to the New Testament faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul taught young Timothy, who was a preacher. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me. Hold your place here in Revelation. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do." And Paul's words to Timothy is, I'm going to charge you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Also, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, you need to purge out the old leaven. Leaven permeates. Leaven is like yeast, and it permeates through everything, and it corrupts everything. And he says, you purge out the old leaven. It's in relation to sin there. But if you go over to Galatians chapter 5, follow me with in this portion of Scripture here. Go to Galatians chapter 5. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul is writing this church at Galatia, and he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's talking in relation to the false teaching that was going on in Galatians chapter 5. Just a little bit will affect the whole thing. You've all heard the saying before that one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, doesn't it? You don't take one good apple and put it in a bunch of bad apples and expect all the bad apples to become good. No, the other way around, actually, you take a bunch of good apples and just throw one in the middle of it and it'll spoil the whole thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is a type or a picture of sin in the Bible as well. And you can make the application in your life. Just a little bit can spoil the whole life. It's the church's responsibility to keep their doctrine and their practice pure according to the New Testament faith. Don't allow any of it in. No compromises. And if we don't, it's going to pervert the church. How should these kinds of things be dealt with? Because often, if we are not discerning and if we are not careful, there could come in. And Paul, the Apostle Paul said this to the elders at the church at Ephesus. There's going to come a time when even some among you are going to be teaching false doctrine. It's a warning that Peter gives to the churches as he writes. It's a warning that we see throughout the Scriptures of false doctrine and false teachers that'll creep in unawares. Just a little bit will level the whole, a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. How should these kinds of things and these kinds of people be handled? Well, the Bible gives us that answer. Look in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You know, there's this movement out there, and it's been around for a long time, but this philosophy and this attitude in the world is that, you know, we all just kind of need to get along. In fact, I got a phone call just this last week from somebody in the Luis Palau organization. Apparently, they're coming to the Fairbanks area sometime this summer. His son is, I think, and they're having some, you know, huge crusade, evangelistic crusade. And they're trying to work with all of the churches in the area, you know, to make one big evangelistic effort and push. And I got a phone call from this guy, and he said, you know, we might have sent you some materials, which I did receive a while back. I remember it, but I just threw it out. But I get a phone call, and he's like, you know, we just want to, you know, see if you're interested in helping and encouraging, and, you know, we want to reach our community and so on, and you folks do a great job, and we want you to be a part of this evangelistic effort. And I told him, I said, sir, the Bible says, except two walk together, or except we'll walk together, can they be agreed? And Amos 3:3, I believe, is the reference there. And I said, you know, there are a lot of different things that you believe that I don't believe the Bible teaches. And I don't condemn what you're doing, and you might have good motives, but sir, I cannot cooperate with this organization, with the things that you're doing, because I don't believe it's scriptural. It's not according to God's Word. I said, we don't agree on these things, and so we can't walk together and be in fellowship. And so I said, I'm sorry, I have to decline. But see, that's the philosophy and the mentality that's out there. We all just need to get along. We all serve the same God. We're all doing the same thing. You know, let's ignore our doctrinal differences for the greater good. But God is concerned about purity in doctrine and in practice. Jesus didn't get along with the Pharisees of his day. He rebuked them for teaching and preaching false doctrine, for upholding their traditions over the Word of God. And he said, by your traditions, you've made the Word of God of none effect. And Jesus called them snakes, called them hypocrites. False doctrine needs to be exposed, and it needs to be rejected. And we have that responsibility to keep things pure in the church. And in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells this preacher, Titus, you avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for those things are unprofitable. Those are the kinds of things that heretics like to major on. And he says, what kinds of things are profitable for the church? Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The Word of God is pretty clear when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to practice. And Jesus Christ is concerned with both. But there are these in this church who held to this false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam. And they weren't dealing with it in a scriptural manner. And so Jesus comes to them and says, I've got some things against you, and you need to take care of this. You need to repent of this. What is this doctrine of Balaam? Well, Let's learn some lessons from Balaam here. The doctrine of Balaam was to entice God's people by teaching them that they're at liberty to commit sin. And it's compromise. Balaam, if you look back in the book of Numbers, in fact, look over to Numbers chapter 22. Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the nation of Israel. Turn back to Numbers chapter 22. And we could read a few chapters here worth of material. We don't have the time to do that, so I'm just going to highlight a few things for you. But in Numbers chapter 22, in verse 3, "And Moab was sore afraid of the people," that's the nation of Israel, "because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." He said, there's so many of them, and they're gonna come in like cattle and just wipe out all the grass and so on. That's what he's saying, because there's so many of them. "And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So here we see Balak hired Balaam and wanted Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel, because he said, I know that the people that you bless are blessed and the people that you curse are cursed. And here's these Israelites who are about to take over my land, and I want you to curse them so I can drive them out. Well, God wouldn't let Balaam do that. If you were to read this portion, and I'll challenge you, go ahead and read through it yourself on your own time there and uncover this story. But Balaam failed to curse the people of Israel because God wouldn't let him do it. And you see that in Numbers chapter 23 and chapter 24. Well, so when that didn't happen and he couldn't curse the people, what he did was he instructed Balak to entice the nation of Israel with idolatrous practices and fornication. And he said, if you send in your women and you entice them with these sins and all these things, it's going to corrupt the people from the inside, basically. And so he instructed him to entice the people with fornication and with idolatry. And that happened in Numbers chapter 25. Look in Numbers 25 in verse 1. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." So you see, this enticement with fornication and idolatry permeated the whole people. And they began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab, and they began to worship these false gods, and God was angry. This temptation to sin resulted in the breakdown of separation between God's people and the world. And it brought God's judgment upon Israel. Look at Numbers chapter 31. In verse 16. In fact, verse 15. "And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive?" This is a different campaign here that's going on, and the people saved the women. And Moses said, "If you saved all the women alive, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." You see the judgment of God because of their sin? Look with me over in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 14. 2 Peter 2 in verse 14. We'll read down through verse 18. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Look, what Balaam was doing, God called madness. He said the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. You see here the error of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam and how it's a compromise with the things of the world and how it just permeates everything and it brings God's judgment. This is the doctrine of Balaam, to compromise with the things of the world, to allow iniquity to abound and to not deal with it. Compromise with the world, folks, will always result in a breakdown of separation, of which we are called to by the Lord. God wanted His people, the nation of Israel, to be separate from the heathen around them, to show that there is a one true God who is a holy God. And He said, these are My chosen people. And He said, come out from among them and be separate, to show the nature of a holy God. But when the nation of Israel, being deceived with Balaam's doctrine, compromised with the things of the world, they began worshiping false gods and intermingling with the heathen. And it was a breakdown in the separation that God wanted. And the same is true for you and for me in this life. Whenever we allow the influences of the world and the thinking of the world and the entertainments of the world and all of those things into our lives, it's a compromise, and it will always result in a breakdown of separation. That is why you see all kinds of Baptist churches out there. Oh, they got the doctrine right. They got it down. But there's no evidence of any kind of separation between them and the world. And if you stood two side by side together, you'd be hard-pressed to tell if one is saved or one is not. Or if you examine two people's lives side by side, you'd be hard-pressed to tell whether one is saved or not. There's a reason why God wants His people to be separate. We can't mingle with the things of the world. This false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, was being allowed in Pergamos and other churches in that first century. There were false teachers that were enticing believers to live in a loose manner by emphasizing, you know, they were saved by grace, and so they could pretty much live however they wanted to live. They corrupted the doctrine of Christian liberty and they turned it into a moral license. And there's a lot of people that think that way. Oh, I'm saved by grace, and I'm saved forever, and my sin is under the blood, and I can go out and live however I want, and I'm still forgiven. God wants us to be separate. God wants us to be set apart, to be different. There were even some in the church at Corinth that Paul was writing to in Corinthians. They were abusing their Christian liberty, their liberty in Christ. They were committing idolatry. They were committing fornication. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This was going on in the church. The church at Corinth. And Paul writes to them. And he addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 18. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know what? God is concerned about the things that we do with our physical body. God is concerned about the way that we live. And Paul addresses it with some of these people who were committing fornication, living in a world, and you know, that's the way the world lives. That's the way, you know what fornication is, for those of you who don't know? It's having relations, sexual relations, with somebody that you're not married to before marriage. And what is the mantra of the world today? You know, we're not going to get married. We're just going to live together, and we're going to see how it goes to make sure that we're compatible with each other. And all the while experiencing the relationship that a married couple experiences and so on. God calls it fornication. God calls it sin. It's not a big deal to shack up with anybody anymore. It's promoted in Hollywood and in this world as a cool thing. Almost like a checklist of how many partners I've had. Like a trophy. God calls it sin. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul is addressing this church here, and he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You got both of these things, immorality, fornication, and also idolatry. And Paul warned about those people who did not consent to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In fact, look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising," and so on. God is concerned about how we live our life. And any kind of compromise with the things of the world is going to result in a breakdown of separation. And in contrast to the doctrine of Balaam, which is a mixing of the things of the world and compromise, the Bible says that the true grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, one of themselves..." I'm in chapter 1. I'm sorry, we need to be chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11, sorry. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We're able to live in a godly fashion, in a godly manner in this wicked world. But the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's not okay with God. You know, we're talking about this doctrine of Balaam. There are many brands of this false doctrine in our day. You know, the quote, Christian culture. You know, and I'm going to use that term Christian really loosely here. You know, there's this big umbrella of Christianity. And underneath that falls, you know, Catholics and Lutherans and Protestants and Nazarenes and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians, and all of these things are all called, quote, Christian. But they're not all the same. And in fact, they're not Christian at all. And there are many brands of this false doctrine, this doctrine of Balaam, this compromise out there. There are those in our Christian culture who claim that the Bible's moral code is old-fashioned. It's not for today. You understand what I'm saying? And they're Christian people. Oh no, you know, you can live however you want. Jesus is all love and he's all kindness, and God is loving and kind and God will forgive. They teach that the Bible's moral code is old-fashioned. It's not for today. They claim that homosexuality is not sinful. You see, in all of these religions out there now, they're passing these rules in their headquarters and in their organizations that an openly gay person can be the pastor of a church, can teach in their Sunday schools and all of these things because it's politically correct. You see what I'm saying? When the Word of God clearly shows that it's unnatural and it's sin, a lifestyle of homosexuality. It's a departure from the truth. It's the way that the world thinks, and it corrupts everything. This is under the umbrella of Christianity. This is simply a form of the doctrine of Balaam. Compromise. There are those that claim that fornication is acceptable in some circumstances. You know, it's a mixing of the things of the world. For example, like the Christian rock movement. You got these Christian rockers out there. Whereas, you know, people call it Christian music and godly music, but if you were to take the words out and you were just to play the music, it wouldn't sound any different than, you know, the top 25 out there. And they call it Christian rock music. Look at the kinds of people and how they appear and how they present themselves in the Christian rock movement. You got tattoos and piercings and long hair on men and sensual dress and all this kind of stuff, and it's not uncommon for cursing and drinking and smoking and all of those things to go along with that kind of lifestyle. And it's all under the guise of we have to be culturally relevant because we have to be like them in order to reach them. You see this? That's exactly the opposite of separation, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what brings real salvation, not being like them so that we can reach them. That's the same thing as, and you've seen this too, these Christian biker gangs. You know, they get all tatted up and they get their big bushy beards and their hair and they got their bandanas and their leather coats and all, and they get on their Harleys and they ride across the country, and we're going to reach the biker gangs because they're ungodly people and they need Jesus Christ. How many real professions of faith result in that? Probably zero. That's the same thing as a guy saying, well, you know, all the people in the bar, they need Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to go belly up to the bar next to them and have a few so I can witness to them. That's the doctrine of Balaam right there. And that is the way that the world thinks. We get made fun of. And we're called holier than thou and goody two shoes and all of those things because we simply want to please Jesus Christ and be like Christ and live in a godly manner. And we're looked at as separatists. Amen. Praise the Lord. Because Jesus said, God said, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. God's concerned about that. Why? Because he's concerned about the soul. And if there is no separation and no elevation of godliness in the character of God, there can be no realization of the guilt of my own sin. There are those who think that social drinking is okay under the guise of Christianity. It's all justified under the banner of being culturally relevant and so on. But it's condemned in Scripture. And so Jesus comes to this church in Pergamos and he says, there are those among you who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and it's a compromise with the things of the world. And Jesus says, repent of it or I'm going to come to you quickly and I'm going to fight against them because it's hurting the purity of the church. And then he says, you go back to Revelation chapter 2, he mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Those are strong words. If Jesus says he hates something, you better stop and take notice. It's a big deal. This is the same doctrine that was mentioned in connection with the church at Ephesus in verse 6. Remember, we talked about this. Verse 6 of chapter 2. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's the church in Ephesus who hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They wouldn't tolerate it. They wouldn't stand for it. There it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that was mentioned. And here, in our verse, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The principle or the point is this, that doctrine and practice are always closely associated. Let me say it again. Doctrine and practice are always closely associated. It's not just one or the other that the Lord is concerned about. It's both. Doctrine and practice. You know, there's a lot of pastors who say they believe a certain thing, but they won't practice it in their church for convenience sake, because they don't want to ruffle feathers. They don't want to stir people up. They don't want to get people upset. They don't want to get people mad. They want to keep the peace and keep it calm. And so they'll say they believe something, but they won't practice it for fear of the people. You just give it some time, and it won't be long, and they won't believe it anymore. Because doctrine and practice are always closely associated. And you can find out what somebody really believes by what they practice or what they don't practice. As we have seen before when we considered this church at Ephesus, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was probably the misuse of pastoral authority. The word comes from two Greek words, and it means to conquer the people. And so it was probably the misuse of pastoral authority, which quite possibly led to the hierarchical practices of the Roman Catholic Church in later days. And we dealt with that under that previous study in the church at Ephesus, so we're not going to necessarily take all the time again to uncover it. But the most important lesson here from Christ's mention of the Nicolaitans is that every doctrine, now follow this, that every doctrine and every practice that is contrary to the New Testament should be exposed and should be rejected by Christ's true churches. Then I want you to look in verse 16. We see in verse 16 that Jesus commands this church to repent. He mentions these two doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but then he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the second time that Jesus Christ required repentance of one of these churches. We saw the first time in regard to the church at Ephesus, and then when we covered the church at Smyrna, repentance was not mentioned. Why does Jesus tell this church and call upon this church to repent? Because repentance is the first step to spiritual restoration. Repentance means what? To turn around. It means to go the other way. It means a changing of the mind that results in a changing of the life. Here's the key. Repentance means to change your mind. But it's a changing of the mind that will result in a changing of the life. It results in turning away from the thing that displeases the Lord. That's what real repentance is. Turning away from the thing that displeases the Lord. The church at Pergamos was exhorted to repent of its toleration of false doctrine and false teachers. If there was no repentance, Jesus says, if there's no repentance, then there's going to be judgment. Now, Christ's command to repent is not a hollow command. It's not empty words. it matters deeply whether men repent or not. For the unsaved person, if the unsaved sinner does not repent, he's going to be judged with eternal fire and eternal damnation, suffering in the lake of fire. Jesus said, in fact, in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, he said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And so it's not a hollow command. If the unsaved sinner doesn't repent, he's going to be judged. If the sinning believer does not repent, he's going to be judged in this life and he's going to suffer a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But before there can be repentance, there needs to be acknowledgement. Before there can be repentance, you have to know what there is to repent of. Does that make sense? For an unsaved person, repentance means this: acknowledging that I am a sinner, that my life and who I am and my sin has offended a holy God. And I change my mind about that life. I'm a sinner. For the believer, repentance is this: I've allowed things in my life, and it's caused me to be less separated than I should be. Lord, help me to get back in line with your word and your way. That's repentance for the believer. Then we see, in conclusion here, we see the final words to the church at Pergamos in verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knowing, saving he that received it." Here are Christ's final words to the church and to other churches. And he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." You know, it's each individual person's responsibility to hear what the Spirit of God says. And this does not mean merely listening to the Word of God, but also heeding and obeying. Nothing is more crucial in life than properly hearing what the Spirit of God is saying, because it's the way of salvation. It's the way of sanctification in a Christian's life. It's the way of joy. It's the way of victory. It's the way of peace, by listening to the Spirit of God. He says there in verse 17, he gives encouragement to the overcomer. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone." We saw under the study of the church of Ephesus what the overcomer was. An overcomer is one who's born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and who exhibits that in his daily life and his testimony. But he says the overcomer will eat of the hidden manna. What is that hidden manna? Well, I believe that the hidden manna is Jesus Christ and the believer's intimate personal relationship with Him, that by which the believer will enjoy eternal life. Now, the manna is what God fed the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You can read about it in Psalm 78, but it's called the bread from heaven in John chapter 6. Flip over there with me real quick. John chapter 6, verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." All right, you following this here? And so he's called the bread from heaven. And it's Jesus. And the Lord Jesus taught that He is that true manna. He is the true living bread which a man can eat and have everlasting life. Look at verse 48 of this same chapter. Jesus said here, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And so Jesus is teaching that He is the true living bread. He's the manna by which we can have eternal life. And Christ is the only true spiritual food which a man can eat and live forever. How do we eat the bread of Christ? And some were confused by this terminology, this language. How do we eat the bread of Christ? Well, verse 47, look with me in John 6 and verse 47. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." How is it that we eat this bread of Christ? By believing on Him as our Lord and Savior. And that's why I believe that Christ is that hidden man. It's talking about that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But then he says in Revelation 2 that the overcomer is going to receive a white stone in verse 17. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." How do we overcome? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." What is this white stone? Well, I tried studying this out, and there are as many interpretations of this as there are interpreters out there. And I personally do not believe that we should try to interpret this stone by any form or custom outside of the Bible. God gives us what we need to know in His Word. And like I say, there are so many interpretations and interpreters out there. There are a lot of things that we don't know about this stone. For example, we don't know what the stone is made of. We don't know where it will be kept, whether it's on a person or elsewhere. We don't know the name that's given, that's written it. We don't know its significance. These are things that the Bible doesn't actually tell us or give us. But what we do know is that it's a white stone, and there's no need to spiritualize it. On that stone is written a new name, and that name is only known by the Lord and the person who receives it, according to verse 17. But we do know that that name is going to be a special name, and it's a revelation given by Christ Himself to that believer. That stone, think about it in terms like this. It was given to that believer, to the overcomer by Christ. And that stone and that name is a private token of Christ's personal relationship with that believer. It's probably a token of His adoption into the family of God. And that new name that He's given is a name given by Christ in the family of God. You know that Peter received a new name from Jesus in the book of Matthew. It's a special name that God gives to him in this connection. But either way, it's a great encouragement to think that Christ has a special, private relationship with me. Think about this. God of eternity, the Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a personal, private, special relationship with you, if you know Him. Why would He do that? Why would He want to pick out Chris Leggett and have a personal, intimate relationship with you? Why would He want to pick out Michelle, the God of eternity, and have a personal relationship with you? Why would He pick out me, who is a sinner, who is a vile person, a drinker, a person of the world, running around, all kinds of things? Why would He want to take the sinful man